please. This morning, as we gather here on Christmas Eve, I'm glad to welcome you in the name of Jesus to this service and to this time. And I want to make sure that as we celebrate Christmas, it's not a celebration of earthly form of Christmas, but it is, in fact, the heavenly Christ that we celebrate this year as we celebrate Christmas. Now, we're looking at Luke's gospel this morning, and the message this morning comes from Luke chapter 1 and Luke chapter 2. Now, Luke writes, for the most part, in a classical Greek style. Luke, of course, was a doctor, and he knew very well how to research and how to record things that needed to be known. But the first two chapters of Luke's gospel is pure Jewish. Luke was a Greek, but we see in his gospel writing, these first two chapters are steeped with Jewish imagery and Jewish themes. Now, he painted this message into a graphic Old Testament background. And here, we're going to meet with angels. We'll read of the barren women having children. We'll hear triumphant, almost glorious songs of victory. Luke tells us in chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, of his purpose for writing. And it says, just as they were handed down to us by those from the beginning who were witnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting to me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in an orderly sequence, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things which have been taught. Now, the Apostle Paul was in prison for 2 years in the Holy Land at Caesarea Maritima, there in right beside the beautiful sea there, beautiful setting, was this palace of the prelate, and we see that Paul was there in prison. Now, during that time, he had access to Luke, or Luke had access to him. But Luke, being free to travel, Luke also had access to Jerusalem, which was about a day's walk or about a day's journey from Caesarea Maritima. And we see here that Luke obviously went to Jerusalem. He took the opportunity to talk with Peter and with John. He saw the other people who were eyewitnesses to the things that Jesus done. He heard the stories all about Jesus, and he set out to write an orderly way for all of these things that people have been teaching about Jesus, how it happened and when it happened. And so Luke had access to the very people who were eyewitnesses, and he was able to get their stories firsthand for his writing. Now, he also then had the opportunity to go back and to speak to the Apostle Paul, who was able to explain and unfold many things that even Peter himself didn't fully understand. And so we see in Luke's gospel that orderly presentation, a scholarly, even Greek manuscript of the Lord Jesus. But these first two chapters, completely steeped in Judaism, are kind of an anomaly in that whole writing. You see, Luke had accompanied Paul to Jerusalem, and he used this two-year time period to interview those witnesses about the things that Jesus had said and done, and to hear those early witnesses' points of view. His interest is to lay out an orderly account of the things. And so if we look at Luke's gospel, we know that he writes and he says from the beginning. Luke didn't leave out things that were necessary in telling the whole story of Jesus. Notice in chapter 1, and we've read this for the past couple of weeks, that the angel appeared to the priest, Zacharias. That's where I couldn't get his name. Thank you. angel appeared to Zacharias, and Zacharias was incredulous. He couldn't understand. He couldn't get his head around the fact that his barren wife would be able to have a child. And so his mouth was shut up. He was not able to speak for the entire 9 month gestational period. And then we see later on that an angel appeared to a virgin, a girl who had never known a man. And that angel told her, you will have a child. And it is not an earthly event. It is a heavenly event. And though she couldn't understand, she couldn't grasp all that was going on, she said, let it be to me as you have said. She submitted herself to him, even though she couldn't understand or get her head around all that was going on and the implications of what was being told to her. She submitted herself to God. And then we see later on in Luke's gospel there into chapter 1 that she traveled to an unnamed city to see her cousin Elizabeth. Elizabeth, the one already pregnant 6 months. And Zacharias not being able to speak. But when Mary entered into the presence of Elizabeth, the child in her womb leapt. 6 months in gestation, and John leapt at the presence of Jesus entering the place. Jesus, an embryo at this point himself, but his presence known. 3 months later, Elizabeth had John. And John was the herald, preparing the way, letting people know that there is one coming who is the Messiah. And then we see in the second chapter of Luke's gospel, Jesus coming into the world in a physical way. Now, Matthew begins his gospel with the genealogy and birth of Jesus. Mark, with the ministry of John the Baptist. John's gospel begins with the eternal word of God. And Luke begins with the announcement of John the Baptist's birth. So we see that there are different points of view of the gospels, and they're presented from different points of view. The word translated glad tidings in Luke's gospel is from the same root word which we often translate as good news or gospel. And so the glad tidings that the angel brings are the gospel, the good news. And this leads me to suppose that the prayer which God had heard from Zacharias back in that first chapter of Luke's gospel. Remember, Zacharias went into the sanctuary, not to the Holy of Holies, but that place around the Holy of Holies. And he was the only one in there that was offering up incense to the Lord on the altar. And that's where the angel appeared to him. And that prayer which the angel told him, the angel Gabriel specifically told him, that God had heard and answered, was maybe not just the prayer of Zacharias and Elizabeth to have a child. You see, Zacharias was there not for himself, but he was there to represent all of the people of Israel in that sanctuary. He was the one person allowed to go in to offer up the fragrant smell of the incense before the Lord God. And in that, his prayers were not personal. His prayers there were corporate. They were for all of the people. You see, it wasn't Zacharias' private request for a son. Maybe that was in there also, continually. But I see that it was also the hopes and the prayers of the entire believing remnant of Israel. You see, we can no doubt place Zacharias and Elizabeth both right alongside Simeon and Anna as just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, as Luke tells us in chapter 2, verse 25. It is probable that Zacharias was elevated above purely personal petitions when he exercised his incense burning office as a priest there in the sanctuary. And the prayer which was answered was one which introduced John not as a son for this couple, but as a herald for the Lord Jesus. And this is why, for Luke, the beginning of the gospel takes place here, that he tells of the preparation that God made for the coming of the Messiah. And then, as we look at Luke chapter 2, we see here that there is great joy for the census has been ordered by Caesar Augustus. And we see in this a disruption of life. This disruption of life often accompanies Satan as he tries to attack us and cause things to be different for us, to throw us off our game, to throw us off kilter. And I see the same thing here. Now, Luke records specifically that this was the time that Quirinius was governor in Syria. And yet, Matthew's gospel tells us clearly that Herod the Great was the king of the Jews when Jesus was born. Now, any scholar of history, as I'm sure most of you are, will know that Herod the Great ended his reign in 4 AD. He died, and his son took over. And Quirinius was really not put in office until 6 AD. And so how can Matthew and Luke give us 6 to 9 years of difference in the birth of Jesus just 40 years or so after the event took place is when they both wrote? I will tell you that there was no discrepancy at all. You see, Quirinius, beginning at 12 BC, was a senator and an important person throughout Rome. And he had the responsibility of advising all of the leaders who had been put into place, even Caesar himself. He was a personal advisor to Caesar. He was the guy who came and told Caesar what was actually going on separate from the military reports that he received from those who were in charge. So Quirinius himself had been active since 12 BC. And Luke is also very clear to point out that this was the first census taken during Quirinius' reign. Quirinius, when he was appointed the governor of all of Syria, which included Judah, he, in 6 BC, insisted that another census be taken. But this was not the census that we read about in Luke chapter 2. The first census that he took place sometime around 1 AD. And it was a census that the Jewish historian Josephus says, if you want to find out about the virgin birth, look in the census record because Jesus is recorded there. And so there is no discrepancy between Matthew's gospel and Luke's gospel. Quirinius was governor of Syria. Herod was king of Judah, and the governorship was an honorary title at that point, but still, he was a powerful man in Rome, and so he got to take part in those things. Now, we see this thing taking place, and it caused Mary and Joseph to have to leave their home in Galilee and go down to Bethlehem to be counted. But when they get to Bethlehem, all of the other families who are coming to Bethlehem have already taken up all the space. The family houses are full, and even the inns are full. There's no room for them. Now, this was not terribly uncommon in and around Jerusalem during this time, because during festival times, the city would be inundated. And so people would resort to sleeping outside, or in this case, in a stable. It was not unheard of among the squalor, and a place more suited for the comfort of animals than for human beings. The Virgin Mary, still a virgin at this point, gives birth to her firstborn son. She wraps him in strips of clothing, strips of cloth that we call swaddling clothes. She lays him in a manger because there was simply no other place for him to be laid. Hardly a dignified setting for the world to welcome the Son of God. And yet that is exactly what God chose. This pastoral scene is completed in Luke's gospel with shepherds in their fields attending their flocks and angels appearing to the shepherds. I want to point out here that there is a great convergence of beings here. There are angels who live in heaven and have their feet before the throne of God regularly. And we have the shepherds. Shepherds who are among the lowliest of all people in Israel. They're not allowed to give testimony in court because they're known to be liars. They're not allowed to enter the temple to worship because they are ceremonially unclean, having been in such close proximity to animals so regularly. But they're not a fearful group. They are, in fact, quite brave. And we see also in this scene sheep. Because the shepherds are there, the sheep are also there. And I want to look at these three different beings that we have gathered here in Luke. Why would Luke worry about shepherds? Why would Luke take time out of telling of the greatest event that has happened to then go and focus on some shepherds out in the field, just doing what shepherds do? I think it's very important for us. You see, the angels come and they are sent by God. They are sent to attend this wonderful event. And that's what happens when angels are sent by the legions. And the New American Standard says that it was an army of angels who appeared in the night sky. I like that. It was an army. You see, this heavenly host that we have in the scripture that we read is all well and good. But the same word can be translated also as an army. And I like that imagery. And so, on the one hand, we have the angels, the messengers of God, and they have access to heaven itself. And they have descended on earth at the direct order of God. And then on the other hand, we have shepherds, this class of people who are shunned and looked down above all in Israel. And yet, we see also here sheep. Now, the scripture tells us that the angels understood what was going on, and the shepherds came to understand. They explained what was going on to the shepherds. And the shepherds, it says, were fearful. But then they were understanding. But the sheep are right there, and they have access to the same thing that the shepherds have access to. These wonderful things appearing in the night sky. But the sheep are unaffected. They are oblivious to all that is going on. Now, folks, I think when we read this scripture, we need to understand that this is necessary for God to speak to us fully. Because whenever we tell the good news about Jesus, there's going to be those who are telling, those who already know, those who already have access to the Lord God. That would be us. And there's going to be people that we tell that at first are going to be fearful because they don't want to give up many of the things that they think that they enjoy in this life. But yet, if we are able to speak to them on concrete terms and show them what God has done in our lives, then they too will come to understanding. But there's also going to be some who are going to be completely oblivious. You look them in the eye. You tell them God's truth. They come and sit among us, and yet they are oblivious, and they never will understand. You see, God knows the storm. He knows what is going on in our hearts. And he knows what he needs to do to get our attention and to speak to each of us, regardless of which category we are in. And so we see these shepherds, these outcast shepherds, and yet they were the first to welcome the Savior. Of all the people that could have come, God chose the shepherds first. The first men to bear testimony concerning Israel's Messiah coming into the world were these shepherds. As we look at this scene of the angels and the shepherds and the sheep, we see this great contrast, and we see how God works in the lives of all people. Now, as I look at and I see in my mind in reading this scripture, this scene is that the angel comes and speaks to the shepherd. It's one angel. And this angel has not just decided that instead of going and worshiping Jesus as he brought into the world, that the angel is kind of like the angel we see on It's a Wonderful Life, kind of doing his own thing. I don't see that at all ever in Scripture, but I don't see it at all here either. This angel that came to the shepherd was dispatched from heaven, from the throne of heaven, specifically to come to where these shepherds would gather and to speak to the shepherd. The one angel. That's it. There's one angel. And I want you to look at the scripture here with me and see that it is one angel who ever speaks to the shepherd. And this shepherd, this angel, was sent there to open the shepherd's eyes, to be able to see what is going on in the heavenlies. And then as that happens, what the shepherds see are a great army of angels. And I see this army of angels in rank and file. And too often we have a picture of this scene, and we have shepherds, and all around them, just focus right on them, on those shepherds, or this army of angels. But that's not what the scripture says. Don't read something into scripture this morning. It says that there was an army of angels. Folks, the army of angels didn't come to talk to the shepherds. One angel came to talk to the shepherds. The army of angels was focused on the birth of Jesus, which I think was taking place at that very moment. Jesus was coming into the world, and their eyes were open to be able to see it. The heavens full of this entire army of angels, the greatest event that has ever taken place in the history of creation. And God dispatched all of the angels to come and to attend, to make sure that nothing could happen, to protect this event and to immortalize it. This There's never been any event like this in history, and there never will be. This one angel who spoke to the shepherds didn't come down to see some fluffy sheep, but came to deliver a very important message and to open the eyes of the people. And that's why Luke records it right here, so that our eyes too can be opened, so that we can understand that we celebrate Christmas not for the sake of celebrating, but because of the great and wonderful event that has gone on before us. You see, this was part of God's plan all along, to include those who are often shunned by society and making them the first to hear the great good news. But what happens next in my understanding of this scene is that the shepherds were overcome by all that they see. And as we see that, we see that the shepherds moved from being afraid to wonder. And then from wonder into activity. As soon as the scene has been unfolded for them and they're granted access to the heavenly hosts, the army of God's angels, we see that they too decided, we need to go and see this thing that we've been told about. They were moved to action, not just standing by to watch things unfold. And they went to Bethlehem just as the angel told them. And they found a baby lying in a manger, wrapped in strips of cloth, just as the angel told them. And they worshiped. In fact, that Jesus laid in a manger is another thing we need to see in this passage. You see, this too was no accident. Jesus is the light of the world, so says John 8:12. And Jesus himself speaks to us and tells us that he is the bright and morning star, speaking of his own divinity in Revelation 22:16. And he told us that his body was given to us. And Luke, 1 Corinthians 11, Matthew, Mark's gospel, all record. It's what we call Holy Communion, that he gave himself for us. He said, eat, drink. Jesus is the one that we are to find our nourishment in, the one that we're to find our spiritual nutrition in, the one that we need to make sure we are continually eating from the right trough with. Jesus is in a manger on purpose. And we need to see and understand that. Now, having seen Jesus for themselves, the shepherds then returned, and it says that they were glorifying the name of God, the God of Israel. I want us to join with those angels and the shepherds in welcoming Christ into our lives and into our hearts this Christmas. I want us to live constantly in the expectation of his soon return. But also, one more thing that we need to see in this scripture is that we need to guard ourselves against being like the others in this scene. Look with me at verse 7, if you have your scriptures still open, and you'll see that sometimes we too fall into the category. It says, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in bands of cloth and laid him in a manger because there was no place in the kitchen. Let us not be like the people in the first century who had no room for Jesus. No room for Mary and Joseph. No room for a traveling bunch of young people expecting their first child. You see, in not having room, they turned the living God of the universe away. Let us make sure that we never, never do that. Not in our hearts, not in our homes, and not in our celebrations. And so, to his name shall be all praise and glory and honor when we don't turn him away, but invite him in. Make him our own and make us his own as we celebrate Christmas this year. Amen.
Amen.